Welcome back to our journey through 2 Peter. I would say that today is the day you've all been waiting for. Maybe. Maybe not. If you were here last week, you know that we ended our teaching with a verse that in and of itself spoke to the heart of an age-old controversy, a controversial topic, which was the topic of Calvinism versus Arminianism, or some have called it predestination and or free will. And these are just a couple of the labels that have been given to these two opposing views. But for the sake of time, we'll just call it Calvinism versus Arminianism. Now, before I start, let me say someone may be classified as a Calvinist, put into that category, but in reality, they may not hold to the entire doctrine that John Calvin espoused. John Calvin was a French theologian. When you hear the word Calvinism, you have to ask yourself the question, where did that come from? Well, it came because of a man named John Calvin, a French theologian. He was born on July the 10th, 1509. Y'all probably remember that. And he passed away May 27th of 1564. Calvin was also credited as being one of the reformers. He was a reformer alongside men like Martin Luther and William Tyndale, among others. And those reformers stood up against the Catholic Church, who had held the Bible very close to the cuff for over 1,000 years. The Catholic Church and the Roman Catholic priests, they tried real hard to make it clear that no one needed a Bible. No one needed to be able to read it for themselves, but rather all a Christian needed to do was to ask the Catholic Church what the Bible said. Calvin was also known for such doctrines as that of covenant theology, and they were also known for a doctrine called replacement theology. Replacement theology simply said that Israel, the Jews, were no longer distinct and separate in God's plan, but rather Israel and the church had been merged together as one by God. Today, many Reformed churches still teach this concept. Having said all that, the primary belief that Calvin was credited with was that of election and predestination, essentially saying that God chose you before the beginning of time, before you were ever even born, and you didn't choose him. Along with that, Calvin said man does not have the ability to desire Christ on his own. And it was, as he said, a total work of God, that God was the one who was opening the eyes and the hearts of the individual. Let me say, that statement was and is not generally an issue between the Calvinist and the Arminius. That's not really where the rub comes in, primarily because God's sovereign election is an undeniable truth of Scripture. But Calvinism began to become contentious when the Calvinists took it a step further and said, God is the one who chooses, but he didn't choose everyone. And furthermore, a human, before they were even born, well, they were predestined to be saved or not to be saved. In other words, without God's choosing of you, you will never become a Christian, and therefore, you'll never be saved. That's what got people's dander up a little bit. And so, it was that statement that caught the attention of a man named Jacob Arminius. Jacob Arminius. Arminius was born in 1560 and passed away in October of 1609. Arminius became what has been called a counterbalance to that of Calvinism, if you will, saying that God does indeed love everyone, quoting verses like John 3:16 that said clearly that God so loved the world, gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So that God loves everyone. And so with that thought in mind, that means everyone gets a shot. Everyone gets a chance. It's just up to the church to spread that message. He agreed that, yes, God opens the eyes of the unbelieving sinner. He didn't disagree with that. But Arminius said it's up to the individual to choose. Now, let me say, this is a high-level overview of this topic as a whole. I promise you, teach on this for weeks on end, and I could teach on these two men and their beliefs for that long as well, and I probably could go so long as you'd get tired of hearing about it, and we probably wouldn't ever finish it. Also, let me say, this may not be a topic that you're even interested in. And if that's the case, then as I said last week, just go with that. It'll save you a lot of heartache and pain in the future. It'll also help keep your mind from becoming too overwhelmed with all the information that's available out there on these topics. But for those of you who are interested in the topic, just as I was many years ago, well, you're in luck. Today is going to be your day. Maybe. Maybe not. Now, before we get started, let me speak some fine print into today's lesson. And that fine print is this. I will in no way tell you what to believe. Also, I'm not going to teach you from a place or a position that brings my own personal bend or belief system into the equation. Let me also say that that's very difficult to do. It's a very difficult thing to do, even for a sound Bible teacher. It's even harder to do for those who are not very well versed in the Scripture, which we find a lot of in many of today's pastors. Anyway, so my last statement begs a question, and that is, how can a teacher teach on a topic that they're passionate about without adding in his or her own personal bias? The answer is, you must simply teach what it says in context. And when doing so, you must be careful to move ever so slowly to reference and call for reference and check the Greek and the Hebrew manuscripts for the most accurate interpretation. Also, when doing this, you must be careful to examine the grammar, the part of speech, the transliteration, the definition, and the usage of the word. Another good way to stay in context is to use your, well, I have a Strong's exhaustive concordance or whatever, looking for other places in the Scripture where the exact same word or words are being used. Having said that, the one thing you don't want to do when interpreting any ancient document of antiquity is try and bend the narrative to fit your own personal presupposition and or bias or agenda. And so it's my job as an expositor of the Scriptures to be consistent and to handle the text responsibly with great care and consideration. And I assure you, I do that every time. And so if I keep that in mind when studying, I'll have the best shot at teaching the Scripture correctly. There's also one more thing I'd like to point out about interpreting Scripture, or as I said, any other document of antiquity, and that is I recommend doing an exhaustive study of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is really, it's just a branch of knowledge that deals with interpretation, especially of the Bible, and it also applies to other literary texts as well. Hermeneutics provides a system. And if you think about this, you'll understand what I'm saying. It provides a system, a set of rules. I kind of think of it like, you know, for those of you who may not be able to bowl too well, they put the bumpers up and you throw the ball down, it bounces back and forth, and you always end up where you don't end up in the gutter. Hermeneutics are kind of like those bumpers, you know, they guide you so that you can stay consistent in the way you do your interpretation, not doing it one way here and another way there. This morning, I'd like to give you a real quick overview of the rules of hermeneutics. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on each one of these rules, but I do want you to understand the essence of what I'm trying to say when I use that word. By the way, about once a year, I try and teach a class that I call how to study your Bible as if you're preparing to teach it, which is important. I added that last piece to it because if I tell you to go study something and then you and I will discuss it next week, that's one thing. But if I tell you to go study it and study it and then come back and teach everybody, your approach to your study is going to be a whole lot different. And so if you've attended that class, this will be somewhat of a recap for you. But if you haven't, it'll give you a sneak peek into what I'm talking about. So hermeneutics, what is it? Well, let me say this before we begin. Hermeneutics goes somewhat hand in hand with exegesis, or exegeting the scriptures. Hermeneutics is more concerned about how you interpret a passage, specifically if you choose to do one process versus another. And exegesis means actually researching and discovering the meaning behind the text. Usually theologians pair hermeneutics and exegesis together because you cannot really have one without the other. Exegesis, if you recall, is allowing the scripture to speak to the heart of exactly what it says and means, whereas the opposite view or the opposite side of that is something we call eisegesis, which is the process of approaching the scriptures with a bias or presupposition in which you speak your personal belief system into the text. I'll give you a real simple example of what I mean. Hebrews 53:5 says that by his stripes we are healed. Many charismatic churches have taken that verse and they have done all kinds of gymnastics with it. They say that that verse is speaking about healing as it relates to us here and now in the physical sense. But based on the rules of hermeneutics and a solid exegete of the scripture, coupled with what I would tell you is just simply sound logic, we know that is not what the verse means, because obviously not all Christian people are healed all the time. Matter of fact, many Christians get sick every day. Using the logic, nobody lives forever, right? Even Betty White died. I mean, nobody lives forever. And so, having said that, we know that this verse is not speaking about physical healing in our earthly body. It also isn't saying that there is some guaranteed healing promise for all Christians. So if that's not what it means, then what does it mean? It means when you are in Christ, you have received ultimate healing, which is everlasting life. The healing we receive came from Christ and the stripes that were put upon him on the cross of Calvary. This refers specifically to his work on the cross. So what the writer of Hebrews is saying is because Christ was beaten and because he died for your sins, you now can receive ultimate healing, which is spiritual healing as it relates to salvation. And let me just say, I assure you, that interpretation is 100% spot on. It is correct. Nothing more, nothing less. And so there's just a small example of what I mean. Now, back to this topic of hermeneutics. Let me read you a quote, interesting enough, from 2 Peter 1, 19, 20, and 21 from my NASB Bible. And here's what it said. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Then in verse 21, Peter proceeds to say, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. We can't have a sure word about the meaning of Scripture or anything else unless we have a sure method in which to interpret those words. The following eight rules are the center of all grammatical interpretation, and they've been accepted and used by scholars from Socrates and all types of Bible theologians all the way to the present. Now, my hope is that these rules will be used to rightly divide the word of truth of God's holy manuscript, and that they are equally applicable to not only Scripture, but to legal, historical, and other language as well. Now, since the Bible teaches that God is not the author of confusion, in 1 Corinthians 14:33. Well, how can there be so many disagreements today between Christians and the proliferation of the cults be explained? How can that be explained since all or nearly all claim to use the Bible as a basis for their doctrines? Nearly all false doctrines taught today, which by the way, false doctrine, false teaching, keeping with our theme in 2 Peter, all false doctrines taught today by Christians and those of the cult alike can be traced to the distortion of the meaning of biblical words. And so once again, the following 8 rules are prayerfully offered in the hope that they may help many come to the truth of what God has had to say in His Word. The Reverend Guy Duty wrote, "When two interpretations are claimed for Scripture, the construction most in agreement with all the facts of the case should be adopted. When all the facts of an interpretation are in agreement, they sound together in harmony like notes in a chord." He went on to say, "Biblical interpretation is more than knowing a set of rules, but it cannot be done without rules. So learn the rules and then rightly apply them." And so what are these rules? Well, here are the 8 rules, primary 8 rules. First is a rule of definition. What does the word mean? What does it mean? Study the Scripture. Go in and dig. Look at the Greek, the Hebrew. It all, a definition always begins with a study of words, where you have to define your terms and then keep the terms defined. The interpreter should conscientiously abide by the plain meaning of the words. This approach may often require using as I said earlier, a Hebrew or English or even a Greek or English lexicon. The next rule is the rule of usage. By the way, there's a lot more to be said for each of these rules, but in the essence of time, I'm just going to touch on them. The rule of usage. It must be remembered that the Old Testament was written originally by, to, and for the Jews. The words and idioms must have been intelligible to them. Just as the words of Christ are intelligible to us when He speaks in the New Testament. The majority of the New Testament, likewise, was written in a Greco-Roman way and, to lesser extent, a Jewish culture. So the rule of usage is important. Next, we have the rule of context, which, in my opinion, is probably the most important rule. The meaning must be gathered from the context. Every word you read must be understood in the light of the words that come before and after. Many passages will not be understood at all or understood incorrectly without the help afforded by the context. Context is key. Number 4 is the rule of historical background. The interpreter must have some awareness. When we teach or we open a new book or a new letter of the Bible, and I think at this point in our church history, we've been through roughly 17 or 18, or we're on our 18th one. I always open up with the historical background or of why the writer was writing this letter and who he was writing it to and what was going on and so forth. This is really, really, really important. The interpreter, as I said, has to have an awareness of the life and the society of the times in which the Scripture was written. Next is the rule of logic. This is one of my favorite rules because I think, just to be quite honest with you, we have a lack of logic in our society today. And we have a lack of what I would call critical thinking, being able to think through things. Logic is extremely important when interpreting Scripture. The use of reason is everywhere to be assumed. And so does the interpretation make sense? The Bible was given to us in the form of human language and therefore appeals to human reason. It invites investigation. It is to be interpreted as we would any other volume applying to the laws of language and grammatical analysis. Number 6, the rule of precedent. The rule of precedent, we must not violate the known uses of a word and invent another word for which there is no precedent. Just as a judge's chief occupation is the study of previous cases, so must the interpreter use precedents in order to determine whether they really support and allege that doctrine. Number seven is a rule of unity, which is interesting because of so much division. The rule of unity, the parts of Scripture being interpreted must be construed with reference to the significance of the whole. An interpretation must be consistent with the rest of Scripture. An excellent example of this is the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity. No single passage teaches the Trinity, but the Bible is consistent with the teaching of the whole of Scripture, the Father, i.e. the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and how they are referred to many, many times individually by God. Yet the Scripture elsewhere talks about God as one or as just a single individual. Next is the rule, and this is where we'll finish with this, the rule of inference. An inference is a fact reasonably implied from another fact. It's a logical consequence. It derives a conclusion from a given fact or premise. It's the deduction of one proposition from another proposition. Such inferential facts or propositions are sufficiently binding when their truth is established by competent and satisfactory evidence. Competent evidence means such evidence as the nature of the thing to be the nature of the thing to be proved, and that it admits that or testifies to that. Satisfactory evidence means the amount of proof which would ordinarily satisfy an unprejudiced mind beyond a reasonable doubt. So there are a few of the rules of hermeneutics. Now, as I've gone through this, if you've ever had any dealings with the law or a lawyer, our law is extremely complex because there's so many interpretations. One lawyer sees it one way, another lawyer sees it another way. With God, there's only an absolute truth, and our job is to not try to paint outside of this, but to stick to the integrity of the text. Hermeneutics helps us do that, and if we stick with that, we have our very best shot at the correct interpretation. So with that brief introduction of how to interpret Scripture, let's pick back up with our final focus verse from last week, and let's see what it said. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, when we read this verse, we clearly see where Peter's statement teaches that God, he is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. He's not willing that any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And so traditionally speaking, the Arminianist would say, the free will guys would say, this verse, among others, serves as a proof text that God desires to see all people saved, which in turn tells us that the Calvinists are wrong, at least as it relates to salvation being limited to those that God has elected unto salvation. By the way, when I use that term election, it's not a term I made up. It's a term from the Scripture. On the other hand, the Calvinists would say there is no conflict with this verse as it relates to their standpoint or their view, because this verse is speaking to those who God has elected unto salvation before the foundation of the earth. And so the question that we must answer is, who is the any and who is the all that Peter's speaking of? Is it any and all of mankind, or is it just the select few, those who are saved that the Bible identifies as the elect? Well, in order to arrive at our answer, we must first begin our journey by asking ourselves a question, and that is, what's the context of the verse? What's the context of chapter 3, or for that matter, 2 Peter as a whole? Meaning, what caused Peter to write such a thing? Was he just sitting there and somebody said, hey, you don't have enough stuff to make up a whole book, just come up with something and write it? No. No, the answer is pretty simple. In the context of the letter, Peter has been warning his readers about these false teachers who would arrive on the scene, who would emerge from inside the church and begin twisting God's word over time, slowly leading people off track. But then he made a shift as he moved into chapter 3 and he began speaking about another issue facing believers. And that was, there were some mockers hanging around. Those who were mocking these believers, this particular group. Mocking them about what? About their claim that Jesus was going to return soon for his people. But specifically, what is it that these mockers are saying about the subject of Jesus' return? Well, if you back up to verse 3, this is what it says, speaking about the coming day of the Lord. Verse 3, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue just as they were from the beginning of creation. So these mockers are trying to create doubt in the minds of these believers as it relates to Jesus and his return. And they're doing so I would say that they would, if we were put it in today's term, they would be saying, you know, I hear you saying Jesus is coming back, but where is he? I don't see him anywhere. Nothing has changed for years and years and years. Nothing's changed since the fathers fell asleep, which is basically a reference to the patriarchs of the Old Testament, men such as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Men who, by the way, would have been dead for some roughly 2,000 years at this point. And obviously, you can see why the mockers would use that fact as their proof case, or as their proof text, right? It'd make total sense for them to say exactly what they're saying, especially if you were trying to disprove that or go against what the believers were saying about his return. So Peter's warning is simple. He's saying, don't listen to them, which is what then led him to write verses 8 and 9, which said, do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. And then he says, the Lord's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not willing for any to perish, but of all to come to repentance. So if we stay in context, then the first question we should be asking ourselves is, what is the promise that the Lord is not slow about? What is this promise he's speaking of? Well, once again, Peter's speaking about the promise of Jesus' return. That's the context of the writing. And you have to stay in that context. And we know that to be the case because that's exactly what the mockers have been saying. That's what they've been mocking them about. And there simply can't be any other interpretation of that promise. So what Peter's saying is, the Lord is not slow about fulfilling the promise, as some count slowness, because to him, this is important for all of y'all here today, for him, 1,000 years is like a day. Now, by the way, this just doesn't just apply to the topic here today. It applies to everything in your life. You're in the weeds and you can't see the forest for the trees. God is above it all. He sees the beginning from the end. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at all times. He knows exactly what he's doing. And so the speed in which he's outside of space and time, the speed in which he moves is completely different for him than it is for us. And so if we put what they're saying into today's language, the mockers would say, they would say to the mockers, you're wrong because God's timing is not our timing. You've probably heard that your whole life. They would also say that he will return when he's good and ready. And since our timeline is finite, limited, we can't compare how long it's been in our eyes to how long it's been in God's eyes. But the question is, why is he taking so long? What's he taking so long? Why? Why the hesitation? Because he's patient. But patient about what? Obviously, there's something holding him back. There's got to be. There's something holding him back. And so what is it that's holding him back? It's the fact that he's not done with what he's doing as it relates to salvation. Meaning everyone who is going to be saved has not yet been saved. And last week, I took you to Romans, where Paul references this very thing. Romans 11:25 says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." So the question is, what's the fullness of the Gentiles? The fullness of the Gentiles refers to all people throughout mankind, throughout humanity, who will eventually be saved, meaning once again, when all those who are going to be saved are finally saved. For a better understanding of this concept, think of it this way. When God created this world, he did so with a plan in mind. And that plan began right on time, and it will end right on time. And you and I, we're Gentiles. You're not Jewish, you're Gentile. We're part of his plan. So until God's plan is complete, he will not send Jesus back to earth to retrieve his bride. The bride being the church being the believers. So this patient waiting thing is in relation to all those who will be saved. That is the correct context of this verse. But having said that, going back to verse 9, who is it that God wishes or desires not to perish? Who are the any and the all? Well, before moving on, let's jump into the Greek and see if we can get any clarification on who it might be. Here's what the Greek says. "Not does delay the Lord the promise, and some slowness esteem, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but all to repentance come." So there you have it. You should be crystal clear now, right? Now, when you study the words "for any" and "for all" in the Greek, you can, once again, here's the computers are on one side, there's some terrible, terrible things that come from them. On the other side, there's some wonderful, wonderful things. And one of those is that you can go into websites like Bible Hub and Blue Letter Bible and some of the others, and you can take that Greek and you can then break it down into the part of speech, transliteration, phonetic spelling, definition, so on and so forth. So let's look at each one of these real quick. First, let's look at the part of speech, the word "any" and "all." The word "any" and "all" creates what is known as an indefinite pronoun, which is a pronoun that refers to a person, thing, group, or amount in a general way without specifically identifying what or who is being referenced to. For an example, words like "anything," "everyone," "nobody," "few," "most," and "some." So what does that tell us? Well, it could tell us that the word "any" isn't speaking to a specific group, say the elect, but rather to everyone collectively as a whole. And if we accept what I just read at face value, then you might stick with my statement. But here's a question for you. If God is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, then why doesn't that happen? Well, the Arminians say, because they, speaking of all people, well, they didn't make the choice to receive Christ. On the contrary, they denied him, even though it was God's desire for them to be saved. The Calvinists, on the other hand, say, God knows who's going to be saved. Therefore, the any and all is speaking directly or speaking of those who are and will be saved. And by the way, the Arminianists actually say the same thing. If we stay in context, there's no doubt that that the subject of Peter's words are speaking to A, this is important, speaking to A, God being patient and waiting for something to happen before Jesus' return. That's the context. And then B, what he is waiting on is for the last people on earth who will be saved to be saved. And it is true that God knows who will repent. That's not where the rub comes in. That's not the problem. The rub comes in when the Calvinists say God predetermined, predestined, predetermined those who would be saved, and some will get in while others will be left out. Now, to make matters worse with all of this are the verses that back up this concept. Verses such as Romans 8, which says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. This passage is often referred to as the golden chain of redemption, and it gives you the progression of how salvation works. God causes all things to work for good. For those he foreknew, he also predestined. For those he predestined, he also called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. The key word in these verses is the word he. He, speaking of God, he is the one in view. He is the one doing the work. Now, having said all that, believe it or not, once again, neither side of this debate actually have a problem with Romans 8, 28 through 30, per se. The difference in the question between the two camps is, does everyone get a shot? That's the question. And the answer is, we simply don't know. We don't know. There are scriptures that allude to, yes, they do. John 3:16, we quoted here. I can quote others as well. And there are scriptures that allude to, no. Yet neither officially or definitively come right out and say one way or the other, which causes this topic to be what is called a mystery of God. Now, with all this said, I want to warn you of something, and that is, don't get caught up in the emotion game. That's what I generally see happen. You don't want to get caught up in the emotion game when trying to interpret Scripture, where you say things like, well, my God would never do this or that, or I just don't think God would do that. Because if you do, you'll find yourself on the outside looking in on the debate. An example being when someone said, God loves us, therefore he would never punish us or allow someone to be hurt, put to death. Well, we know that's not the case. We know that's not true because almost all of the great men in the Bible died horrific death. Also, we know that God destroyed many cities in the Bible, which included men, women, and children. He also flooded the earth and destroyed everything in it, killed everyone except for 8 people. So we can't be so arrogant as to think that we can put God in our worldly emotional box, because I assure you, he won't fit. God is 100% sovereign over his creation. That is a fact of both Scripture and logic. He's the creator. We are his creation. He owes us, by the way, no explanation. It's just the way it is. He owes us no explanation for anything he does. The Apostle Paul said it better when he said this in Romans 9, 14 through 24. Listen to what he wrote. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man? This is the key. Who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. And if, by the way, I just want to remind you of this. We ultimately have no clue what God is doing. We don't. Sometimes when we have the benefit of hindsight, we can kind of guess at it. But I would tell you that a lot of times that explanation is not correct. We simply have no idea what God is doing. And if we did, I mean, if he tried to explain it to us, here's what I would tell you. You still wouldn't understand it. Matter of fact, we can't even explain things we currently see with our own eyes. Things such as, how does a hummingbird fly? May not seem like a big deal to you, but if you study the laws of aerodynamics, it says it is not possible for a hummingbird to fly. Or how is it that our atmosphere is made up of just the right mixture of nitrogen and oxygen being the two primary components, and that if that mixture was off by just a slight percentage, we would all instantaneously die? What's even more confusing is how the world and everything in our universe is being held together. For a Christian, for the believer, we know it's being held together by the Word of God. That's what the Bible tells us. That's exactly what Colossians 1:17 says. Now, back to the question, who's the any and the all that Peter is writing about here? Who's he writing about? When he says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Is it the elect, the select few that were chosen before the foundation of the earth? Or is it everyone on the planet? Well, I'm going to throw you a curveball here. It's neither. It's neither one. It's all those who will be saved. That's who he's speaking about. Another way to say it is, yes, it's elect, and yes, it's everyone who will receive the gospel of Jesus Christ and be saved. And the answer's yes. Yes, it's the elect, because that's what God calls those who are being saved, and yes, it's everyone who hears and receives the gospel. Now, once again, I know that sounds like I'm politicking around the point. I'm not. I'm just teaching you what Peter's point is. But having said that, I want you to remember, as I said, the context of his statement. What is the context? It's in reference to these mockers who are mocking, saying, where is Jesus? Where's his return? Since the fathers fell asleep, we ain't seen anything, right? It's in reference to the Lord's patience, as Jesus has not come back yet, but why has he not come back? There's something that hasn't taken place, something that hasn't happened yet. And that is, as I said, all those who will be saved throughout history and throughout mankind, all the way to the end, those who haven't even been born yet, per se, unless God came back today, God is waiting, He is patient, and He's doing something, and we simply can't see it. Hence, the fullness of the Gentiles, as I said, has not yet been complete. That's the context of the statement. Peter's point has nothing to do with a Calvinist view. It has nothing to do with an Arminius view on whom is in and who is out, or whom gets in and who doesn't. That's not the point. Rather, it has everything to do with what triggers Christ's return. It's we humans that have taken the verse and we've taken it out of context and tried to apply our label to it. Now, what's interesting is that if you listen to both sides, which I have a lot, if you listen to both sides, they both have very strong points. And if you listen to one and you had a bias toward it, you would believe them. If you listen to the other and you didn't like it, you wouldn't believe them, and vice versa. And so the fact is, neither view applies in this text, because that's not what the point of the text was. But let's not leave it there, right? Let's not leave it there. Let's jump back to our original topic of discussion, which is that of who gets a shot at salvation and who does not. Does the Bible clearly articulate that God is the one doing the work in the life of a person that relates to salvation? Absolutely it does. But does it also say man has responsibility? Does God say over and over again, if you do this, I will do that? If you repent, huh? Oh, how I wanted to gather you together as a hen gathers her brood, but you would not have it? Did he not speak to those in Israel and say, because of your rejection of me, I have now put you under a curse, as Paul calls it, a curse that still exists today, a partial hardening? Is all that truth? Absolutely it is. God is sovereign, and man has responsibility. Now, here's the problem. When you try to take one side or the other, it begins to fall apart. When you try to have a leaning toward one side and then harmonize the two, it begins to fall apart. And so if that's the case, then what gives? Well, just let me say this as we close. For me, I love the fact that God is totally sovereign and in control. I love it because it removes all the pressure. Now, you may say, what pressure? Well, as a pastor and as a person who was on one side of that fence for forever, we always felt an immense amount of pressure to see people get saved, to be responsible for their salvation. And what happens is, at its extreme, we begin to come up with ways, if you will, I call it pills, potions, and lotions, come up with ways to see people saved. At its extreme, it becomes very unhealthy, and it leads to something called easy beliefism, which is just say three words and you're saved type thing, right? On the other side of the equation, you've got this belief that no matter what you do, you have no influence over another man. You're not part of the solution, or you're not part of trying to help someone be saved. And matter of fact, they're going to be saved with or without you, so what's the point? I've seen both extremes, and it's interesting. The hyper extreme on the Arminius side goes to all this easy beliefism stuff. And what that leads, and I'm nobody's judge, nor are you, but that can lead and does lead to what we call false conversion. It was just too simple. It was too easy. There wasn't a conviction by the Holy Spirit. On the other side, and I didn't ask permission for this next comment before I say it, so y'all, if my mother-in-law gets mad at me, y'all have to protect me where I get out the back door. She has a brother who is on the Calvinistic side, and he had a son, and that son wasn't interested in church, wasn't interested in salvation. And his dad's attitude toward his son was aloof. It was very, what will be, will be. There's nothing I can do about it, and I'm not going to waste my time on it. You see the problem? You go one way or the other, and you've got a problem. I'll also say I love God's sovereignty, because when something doesn't work out, I don't get caught up in the, well, I should have done this, or I should have done that, or if I had made that choice, then maybe that wouldn't have happened. That type of thinking will absolutely drain you. It's exhausting. On the other hand, I don't want to say, well, God's in control, so I'll just lay down in the middle of the road and see what happens. If God wants me to live, then I'm not going to get run over by a truck. You don't want to have that type of mentality, because more than likely you'll end up being run over by a truck. God is sovereign, but man also has responsibility. It relates to our faith. And furthermore, let me say, we're held accountable for our choices, which speaks to the free will side of things. I think the verses that best describes what I'm trying to describe or say to you, or the verse that best articulates what I'm trying to say, is Proverbs 16:9, which says, "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." Isn't that interesting? The mind of man plans his way. God created us as a free will creature, but the Lord directs his steps. And so with that thought in mind, we're going to go deeper with that discussion next week. Yeah, there's more. As we continue through our journey of 2 Peter, because there, as I said, a whole lot more that needs to be unpacked as it relates to this topic, and it relates to our responsibility and what part we play in God's dichotomy, in God's what he's doing. And I'm not saying you'll be completely clear on how all this works after next week's lesson, but my prayer is that you'll be more at peace with it. So once again, come back next week as we continue our journey through this very controversial and highly debated topic. Amen. Amen. Let me pray for us and we'll close. Ask the ushers to come forward. Lord, we thank you for this day, God. Father, I am 100% convinced of one thing, that things that are a mystery in the Scripture, you withheld from us for a specific reason and purpose. You could have clarified a lot of things. There are a lot of things that appear to be somewhat ambiguous. It's this, but it's that, but it's both. And so, Father, I think the lesson inside all of that is that, we are to get busy participating in the work that you're doing in and around us. And Father, I would say, that it's, if we begin to look at it as an honor to be chosen to participate in that work, that God, you would give us an opportunity to be put in the game. Father, I want to, my prayer is that you were glorified here today. My prayer is that I stayed as center line as I could. My prayer is that people will study for themselves and find that these things might be true, that they're not just people that come and hear, but they're people that dig for themselves. And my prayer is always that we go out this week, and that, Father, as we leave this building, we're a little bit different than we came, and that we go out and that, God, we look for opportunity to invite someone to church, to invest in someone's life, to love on somebody, and that we remember it's all about you and your glory. Father, I pray for this offering. Father, as always, we do not want to take an offering in vain. We do not want to take an offering without an understanding that everything that's given is from you, and that we are fiduciary as it relates to whatever those tithes and offerings are. So, Father, we take it in your name and in your honor, and may we use it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.